with Pastor Tim. And so this morning we take a break from our series in the book of Hebrews and we turn once again to the book of James. And this morning this is the third sermon in the book of James. And I've retitled the sermon because once again I bit off more than I could chew. In thinking that I'd get through verse 18, and instead this morning we're going to get through verse 12 and have to stop there. So the sermon title is "The Lowly and the Rich, Who Has the Greater Boast?" The lowly and the rich, who has the greater boast? And this sermon is going to be part exegetical and part topical. So we'll be dealing with the text, but also moving outside of the text. And I'm concentrating on these verses because wealth is something that perhaps we don't talk about as much as we should. Jesus had a lot to say about wealth. And I think all Christians, but especially perhaps we as Americans, need to be thoughtful about wealth because the truth is, we have more of it than anyone else in the world. And so we need to be careful to be faithful with our wealth rather than to be deceived and misled by it and ruled by it. But we also need to consider what it means to boast in our humiliation, as we'll see in the text this morning. The rich is to boast in their humiliation. Now, as I was thinking about this text, we were yesterday taking August to his piano recital, or it's a performance more so, and we were in a neighborhood that was had seen rough times. It wasn't a very nice neighborhood. The house we had gone to previously for such a performance was basically, in the words of my wife, a mega mansion. Okay. And this house that we ended up going to yesterday was a tiny little home. No garage, tiny little living room that we stepped right into where the piano was and where August would play. But I want you to imagine that folks from these two homes end up as a part of the same church. Essentially, you have the rich and the lowly in the same church space. And this demands thinking about. How should they think about their very different situations? And this same reality, this disparity of wealth, was faced by the ancient church. Paul, in his letters, he addresses not only masters, but also bondservants. Both are a part of the church. In Philippians 4:22, he mentions Caesar's household. Right? Imagine that. There were members of Caesar's household, not necessarily family members, although future emperors would go on to have family members who became Christians, and even Caesars themselves came to be followers of Christ, or at least professed followers. And so this reality has always been present in Christ's church. That is, the coexistence of the lowly and the rich in one space. And God's word gives us counsel today to not be overcome by either poverty and loneliness or by riches, but instead, in both cases, to boast in what God has done for us in Christ. And so I'm going to read our text this morning. I'm going to start in verse 2 and read through verse 12. And if you would, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word if you are able. Hear now God's holy word. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will a rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. So we have two possibilities in our passage. James presents us with the lowly as well as the rich, and he notes that both face their own trials, and both need to answer their trials by boasting. Okay, this is the central application this morning. And note, as we get into our text, that James doesn't mention anyone in the middle, right? The middle class, you might say. And there's a few possible reasons for this. Firstly, perhaps in the first century, there weren't too many, right? In the context of the ancient Roman Empire, we read, historians say, that there was less of a middle class. There were some merchants, some skilled artisans, some middle-class farmers, you might say. But by and large, wealth was concentrated among the elites, a certain upper class. And there was a greater wealth gap in the first century Roman Empire between the rich and the poor than there is today. There is a great wealth gap today, but it was even greater then. And most people then lived at or very near to a subsistence level, right? That's having barely enough to cover the necessities of life. So that's perhaps one reason why James mentions the lowly and the rich. But secondly, there's good reason to think that many in James's audience are poor. We're going to come back to that, but he probably has a lot of poor folks in his audience. But then thirdly, I want us to consider this morning that perhaps James wants us to consider our position. And he only gives us two options. And he wants us to consider from what angle or position we need to boast from. Perhaps more from a place of need, or perhaps more from a place of comfort and security. I don't want to be reductionistic and to say that these are the only two categories, but this passage does demand that we ask, am I closer to this side or to this side? And so the question for all of us this morning is this: how would God have me boast today? How would God have me boast? Now, the outline for the rest of the message then is we'll consider three headings: the poor and the rich. Secondly, the boast that each of these two groups has. And then thirdly, and more briefly, we'll consider heavenly wealth. So firstly, then, we'll consider the poor and the rich in their respective trials. And James begins with the lowly brother. One commentator notes that this term, in the Greek, it suggests a Christian who is low down on the socioeconomic scale, one who is relatively poor and powerless. So when we think lowly, we think of the humble, also the poor, the unimportant, even the oppressed. The same commentator notes the historical setting, and he says that there's good reason to believe that this would have been most of James's audience. Why does he argue that? Well, likely, again, James is writing to Jewish believers who fled Jerusalem in the face of persecution. He writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, and you think the 12 tribes of Israel. We don't know for certain, but this is a likely audience that he has in mind. Also, this audience then, if this is correct, they are a dislocated audience. Many of them have forfeited their property, and so they're starting over at the bottom with essentially nothing. Now, as Christians then, they're also likely ostracized. Not only that, But during the time of James's letter, when he wrote it, there was likely a famine that had struck. Actually, we do know about the famine. The question is just whether it was at this exact same time. But if there was this famine, it makes the situation all the more severe. Ostracized Christians, right, would suffer more acutely, not having some of the communal supports that you really need to depend on in the face of famine. In any case, these are folks who are not well off. They're not well positioned. And in summary, their situation then, the majority of James's audience anyways, their situation is likely marked by struggling, by striving to get by. Now today, the lowly, we might say, then are any who are struggling to make ends meet. Right? It's impossible to put a certain dollar amount here. It's just anyone who is struggling in life for their basic necessities and for whom life is a daily grind and tomorrow is somewhat uncertain. So the trial then for the lowly is that they have a lack of security and comfort. There's plenty of unmet wants and desires. There's less privilege and position and leverage for the lowly in society. Right? And typically, for the lowly, it's not easy to advance, especially in James's day. And likely, almost assuredly, for the lowly, there is a lot more toil in life. Right? Some are poor, we find in Scripture, because they're lazy. But James doesn't seem to have that in mind in his epistle. Paul deals with that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. There's people who stopped working. But James doesn't have that indictment for the lowly. In a word, he's writing to people for whom life is difficult socioeconomically. Now, one of the trials that some of us face is this very trial, then, that James writes of us. Some of us might consider ourselves as the lowly, and in some cases, this trial can last for many years, decades, perhaps even one's entire life. It's a very real trial, and this is why the Lord has taught us to pray as his people. There's no guarantee of riches, and so he has taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." So, we've considered the poor. Let's think for a moment about the rich. Who are the rich? Well, these are the wealthy who have prestige and power. In the first century world, this would have been, of course, the ruling class. It would have also been the equestrian class. So government officials who held political positions, military posts, who oversaw large-scale commerce. It would have included other aristocrats in society who got rich through whatever means. And again, these people are, they're the masters, right, who are in positions of employing others, as Paul again speaks of masters and bondservants. These people aren't wringing their hands over whether they'll be able to pay the bills. And so I want us to consider this morning that many of us, perhaps the vast majority of us, fall into this category. I want us to take this seriously, and I hope you find this helpful. But Ellen and I consider ourselves to be in this category. Again, America is far and away the richest nation in the world. We have the highest disposable income per capita. That means money left over after taxes are taken by the government. Now, Ellen and I, we don't own a home. We don't have a huge 401k or brokerage account. But we own two cars. We're renting a five-bedroom home. We have our needs met with food and clothing. We're not stressing about whether we'll be able to pay this month's bills. We own a lot of stuff, and it doesn't all elevate our quality of life. This is one of the common illusions of consumerism and owning lots of stuff. But a lot of it does add to our comfort and ease and enjoyment. The reality is, for Ellen and I, we are living like royalty relative to the vast majority of the world's population. Now, I'm not big on statistics in preaching. There's pitfalls. But as I did a search this past week, I found that 44% of the world's population, according to one source, 44% of the world's population lives on $6.85 a day or less. 44%, basically half of the world. Now this, of course, is a sobering reality. It should humble us. It should make us incredibly grateful. But of course, it also forces us to ask, what does it mean then for us to boast in our humiliation? If we are the rich, if most of us, anyways, might fall into this category, what does it mean for us to boast about our humiliation? Now, we'll get to the trials of the rich in a minute, but I want to turn then to this application of boasting, the central application. And this is the second big heading this morning. James writes, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation." What we observe in our passage is that for both the lowly and the rich alike, our ability to boast depends upon a spiritual and eternal vantage point. We have to see deeper than the surface. And the truth we must see is that in Christ, the rich don't actually possess anything more than the lowly. In Christ, the lowly and the rich ultimately have, firstly, the same exact spiritual riches now, as well as the same eternal inheritance. So this equality in terms of spiritual riches then, it far outweighs, in James's mind, whatever disparity may exist in terms of earthly possessions and wealth and power. And it allows then for both the lowly and the rich to boast. So let's consider the lowly. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. James writes in the next chapter, in verse 1 forward, he rebukes those who had partiality toward their brothers and sisters in the church. They were making distinctions between the rich and the poor. And James writes, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" God chose the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of his kingdom. How can you make a distinction? We all come into the same inheritance. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes this. He says, "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." He's saying here, the grounds of our boasting is not what we bring to the table, but it's what God has done. Paul continues, "And because of him," that is because of God, "because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And so friends, there is a boasting that we can have as Christians, and it's that God has made us his children. Paul in Galatians, he writes, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." He adds, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free." Neither slave nor free. "There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The reality is God loves all his children the same. I think sometimes we could subconsciously view the rich, right, those better off in life, those who have comfort and ease, as being more favored by God. But it is not the case. In Christ, God's love and care and provision for his people is not less with the lowly than it is in the case of the rich. And in fact, I want to note here that wealth is not itself evil. Okay, wealth is a gift of God, but it's something to be stewarded. That said, Scripture often depicts God as being against the wealthy and on the side of the poor. So we read in Luke, Mary's Magnificat. She prays, she exalts God, and she says, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Many have noted this matches the prayer that we read from Hannah this morning from 1 Samuel 2. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. And of course, in Scripture, we see again and again, in Ephesians 1 and 2, Paul says, we've already been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So we have then the boasting, the exaltation of the lowly. Well, what then of the rich? Paul speaks of their humiliation. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. This word for humiliation means essentially being brought low. And it's actually a play on words in the Greek here. Typenosis is paired with typenos, the lowly, right? So there's this group of lowly people, and then there's this group of the rich who are to boast that they have been brought into that same space, right? The humiliation, then, just to clear up a possible misunderstanding, is not that the rich person will die. James does say that they will fade away. But this happens to all. The boasting that James has in mind, or the humiliation, rather, that he has in view, is the same reality as the exaltation of the lowly. It's the same thing, and it's being joined to Christ and his people. So Peter Davids, one commentator on James, he writes this: the wealthy Christian is instructed to take no pride in possessions or position, but rather to think on his self-abasement in identifying with Christ, that is, repenting, and Christ's poor people. Another way of putting this is that for the lowly and the rich, the object of boasting is one and the same. While the lowly has been exalted through their identification with Christ, their lack of worth from an earthly vantage point has been replaced with being called sons and daughters of the Most High God. And then the rich have been humbled, brought down from their supposed position of greater worth and status, and they have become, along with every other believer, servants of Christ. And for the wealthy, this is something to glory in, because it is a far greater status than temporary material wealth. So this humiliation, then, I want to note, leads somewhere, and it leads to stewardship and service. And this is where we get a little bit more topical, kind of veering outside of this text for a minute. But this humiliation, what I want to point out is that it's not just an abstract concept or idea, but identifying with Christ and his people means concretely serving those in need. Now, I recognize that James, again, he does not draw this out explicitly here, but I want to note that it is throughout his epistle. In chapter 1, verse 27, he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Again, he combats partiality toward the rich in chapter 2. And in verses 15 through 16, he says this: if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's how serious James is about this: the rich serving the needy. In chapter 4, 2, he rebukes the people desiring and quarreling and murdering because they don't have what they want. They're coveting, they're pursuing these worldly pursuits and passions. In chapter 4, he rebukes those who have proud business plans to go to such and such a city and make so much money. In chapter 5, he speaks about the judgment coming upon the wealthy, that is, the evil wealthy, for their oppression of the poor. So in James, this topic of the poor and the rich and the responsibility of God's people to care for the poor and to not let wealth lead to selfish destruction, this is a major theme. And I want this theme to land strongly with us now so that as we walk through the book of James, we can take this very seriously. Again, we are a wealthy people by and large. And this is a major theme in Scripture. My fear is that if we do not ever stop at points like this, texts like this, and stop to survey the bigger picture in Scripture and connect the various dots, then we never feel the full force of a particular theme. In Acts, we read of the believers having all things in common. The wealthy selling the land that they didn't need, the extra they had, in order to care and provide for the poor. In Leviticus, it's actually a law that those who were wealthy and owned land had to make certain provisions for the poor and for the sojourner who wasn't from Israel, who came into their midst. You had to leave some of your crops unharvested so that others could come, the poor could come and harvest them. Now again, here I want to say that the Bible holds forth owning property as a legitimate and good thing to be protected. Okay, this is the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. It assumes that we actually own stuff. So the Bible's not encouraging communism here, right? But it also recognizes that on this side of glory, there will always be those who have greater wealth and those with less. This is why in the fourth commandment, it's especially directed to those who have servants, and they're told to let their servants rest and have a break on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, you will always have the poor with you. So my reason for emphasis here, again, is because of where we live and the wealth that we have. We're in a unique position to love and serve the poor in our midst, for one, but then also our brothers and sisters in needier parts of the world. Every now and then, Ellen and I get a letter from Hope Russia as they're trying to plant churches in Russia, faithful gospel preaching churches. And it is amazing how far our money will go to serve those pastors there in Russia. One of the great truths we see here then is that part of our humiliation is recognizing ourselves to be stewards and servants. Right? Everything you have, the Bible teaches, you've received it. There's not one thing that you have that hasn't ultimately come from God. And you've received it not merely for your own pleasure, but for the good of others. And we can think of Matthew's gospel and the parable of the talents. These servants were given talents by the master. Right? We didn't earn these talents. We've been given them, and now we're called to steward them. And again, this application throughout James then for us is to ask ourselves, am I operating from a place of abundance? And if so, what does it mean for my serving others? Paul writes this, 1 Timothy 6, this is simply to reinforce. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Again, it's good to enjoy what God has given us. But then he goes on, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And so friends, think about what God would have you do with your wealth. It's so easy to set our standard of living higher than it needs to be and to justify then not helping those with greater needs than ourselves. We are all guilty of this. We are guilty of this. And I want to say too that this isn't just about giving to the church so that the church can figure out what to do with your funds. Yes, God calls you to give to his kingdom purposes in and through giving to the church, but also we are to serve one another directly. I think maybe I've shared before, perhaps I haven't. There's a lady at our last church who, single lady, and she worked a modest job, occupational therapist, but the Lord gave her a home. And she had this home, and it was a two-story home. She lived by herself, and she would time and again welcome people to live in her home for large stretches of time, months, sometimes years, free of charge, simply because the Lord gave her that resource and she could serve others through it. We all have various ways that the Lord has blessed us that we might bless others. And so consider then how God would have you steward your wealth in the service of others. Well, then James turns to the reason for boasting. We're to boast in our humiliation as the rich, but then he gives this added reason, and it's that our material, our earthly wealth, is temporary. Essentially, James says to us, you're all going to die, okay? You are going to die. Verses 10 and 11, the rich should boast in his humiliation because, James writes, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will a rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This language, perhaps it sounds familiar, it mirrors certain Old Testament passages. Isaiah 40, Psalm 103. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah cries out, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We are transient while God and his promises are eternal. And so earthly status and power and security, ultimately, in some sense, they are an illusion. They are temporary, like flowers that spring up and then they're gone. One commentator notes that in the Mediterranean region, the spring is brilliant, but very brief. And that is true of our lives. In the end, riches then don't do anything to overcome our greatest enemy. They don't help us at all. Our greatest enemy is death, and we will all face it unless Christ comes first. But only Christ can overcome that greatest enemy. Wealth doesn't help at all. And so the warning then is that the rich man, and now I don't think he's speaking just to the believer here, but he says the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This is what will happen, especially if the rich man is just after his own thing. There's this warning that, hey, you're going to be doing you, you're going to be serving yourself, and you will fade away. So friends, do not devote your life to pursuing riches. Instead, devote your life to stewarding whatever riches God gives you by serving others. I'm not saying it's bad to go after a high-paying job, but whatever God gives you, steward it in the service of others. Matthew writes this in his gospel. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. One final thought on need versus wealth. I want to say that we shouldn't be too quick to count one as better than the other. It's easy to do this, to think that riches are always better. And to be sure, there is a sense in which abundance is better than lack. In fact, this will be our estate in heaven. All things will be ours. However, in this life, from a spiritual vantage point, both poverty and wealth present their own unique challenges. They are both trials, and they both come with their own unique temptations. That's why James is dealing with this in a section on trials. So we think of Proverbs 30 and what we read there. Two things I ask of you. This is a prayer to God. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Listen to this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full, that is full with riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Both, each is their own trial. Herman Bovink, a great Reformed theologian, reading Calvin, he says and summarizes Calvin this way with regards to temptation in the Christian life. He writes, "Calvin distinguishes two categories of the means of temptation. From the right, riches, power, honor, and the like. And from the left, poverty, disgrace, contempt, and afflictions. The former pull us more toward the world. The latter pull us more away from God toward doubt and spiritual assaults regarding God." What he's saying here is that wealth and power, they tempt us to indulge in worldly and fleshly pleasures. We're tempted toward worldliness, in the words of the Apostle John. Now, poverty and hardship, on the other hand, tempt us to pull away from God in doubts about who he is, about his love and his fatherly care. So one is this temptation toward indulging the flesh, which is its own movement away from God. But the other is this pulling away from God, thinking he doesn't love me. He hasn't cared for me and provided for me in the ways that I would suspect he should. So friends, wherever you are then, ask God's aid that you might be able to boast, whether lowly or rich. You have either been exalted or you have been humiliated because you have been joined to Christ and his people. And we are all one. We are all sons and daughters in Christ. So lastly, then, we'll consider this subject of heavenly riches, which is where James goes next. In verse 12, he writes, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Friends, we, you and I, both, all of us, we do not think about this crown enough. Right, there's that saying that a person's so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. Right, but perhaps you've heard before, people will say this actually needs to be flipped on its head in truth as we read the scriptures. The reality is that most of us are not heavenly minded enough to be of any earthly good. And the logic here for James as he considers trials is that thinking about our future reward will lead to greater faithfulness in this life. And what does that look like for James? It's pure speech. It's loving the brotherhood, not having partiality. It's caring for the poor, for the widow and the orphan. It's being doers of the word. And if you live in these ways that James lines, and if you remain steadfast under trial, he says in verse 12, then when you have stood the test, you will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. In other words, all believers, if you love Christ, you will prevail through trial, and you will do so out of love for God. All true believers, fundamental to their experience of life, is being drawn to the Lord, having a love for him in return for his love for us and what he has done for us in Christ. And this is what empowers us to overcome in the face of temptation. We recognize God as the Father of lights from whom every good and perfect gift comes. We'll consider these things more in the next sermon. But James says then that we all have this wondrous reward, this crown. And it's a crown of life. It speaks then what James is referring to. He's referring to not this unique gift that only some receive, but to the fullness of life that we will all know in God's presence for all eternity. In Revelation 2, Jesus encourages the church of Smyrna. He's writing to the churches, and they're suffering, the believers there, they're suffering persecution, and he tells them, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Faithfulness in our love for God, overcoming in the face of trial, whether that's persecution unto death or life's ordinary trials, faithfulness will be met by all of us as we receive the crown of life. And friends, this is the gospel. Paul writes in Titus 3, This is how he summarizes the gospel. He says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We will all wear the crown of eternal life. How? If you haven't come to know Jesus, I want this to be clear. You cannot earn your way into heaven. If you have riches, you cannot earn your way into heaven by stewarding them well enough. The only way you can get to be in God's presence and have peace with him in eternal life is if he makes you a steward first and foremost, takes you in his grace and mercy, renews you such that you're no longer a child of wrath and you are instead an adopted son or daughter of the Most High God. It cannot be earned. You have to simply receive God's free gift of salvation through faith. This is what the death of Christ is all about. So that being justified by his grace, Christ, the righteous one, dying, taking our sins upon himself, offering us freely full pardon and forgiveness, and his very righteousness, clothing us with that new status of being equal with him, his brothers, his sisters, co-heirs with him. And that is how we come into possession of eternal life, placing our faith in Christ. You cannot earn this gift. It must be freely given, and you can only receive it as a gift of grace and faith. So to conclude, we are to boast. We are all either lowly or rich, and we're to boast in the future inheritance that is ours. If we remain faithful and stand the test, you and I, along with all who have come to love God, will receive this crown of everlasting life. Let's give thanks to God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that whatever law you have given to us in this life, you enable us to say with David that we've been blessed with a great inheritance, that the lines have fallen for us in pleasant places, that you've filled our cup to overflowing, Lord, because you have drawn us to yourself and given us the fullness of life in Christ. And God, we know that resurrection life even now, help us to look forward to the day when you will grant the crown of life, life everlasting, life to the fullest and highest degree in your presence. God, death surrounds us. Would you make us hungry to know you, to experience this life both now and to know it in eternity? God, thank you that it is offered freely. I pray that you would grant it to any in this room who have not yet received it, that they might know the joy of your salvation. So, Lord, work through your word to glorify your name and to grant us life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, excuse me. As has been noted, we have a baptism to celebrate this day. And so, Maximus, I'm going to invite you up to the stage, brother. You can stand right over here. I'll briefly share how Max has come to be here at Grace, and then say a few words about the gift of baptism. And I want to welcome Max's parents. We're glad to have you here with us, as well as Max's significant other. Welcome. But Max was invited by Reese, who he knew from school and work. When Reese invited him to come to Grace, by that time, the Lord had already been working on Max's heart. Max had been convicted of things, confronted, recognizing that he needed to change his life, recognizing that something was missing. Early last year, then, he started to attend here at Grace, probably February of last year, and he had this growing realization of his need to repent of his sins and to give his life to Christ and to know newness of life. Also, just note that right now, Max is at the University of Utah. It's his senior year, and he's looking to go into the world of finance as a financial advisor. So in May, I believe, or maybe June. Max will be moving to Vegas to join the firm Four Corners Financial Advisors. So let's make the most of our time with Max as a part of this church family. Let's seek to bless him and also invite him into fellowship and know his blessing in our lives. Well, I want to speak briefly to